Exodus 31. You can't help but have come into the building here noticing that our congregation has been working on a construction project. You see dumpsters outside, and all you have to do is turn around and look at the back wall, and you know something's going on. But we've been given a lesson recently in the work of building construction. And you could sit down with any of the deacons and ask them what all's been involved in this process so far. And if you had enough time, and it would take a bit of time, you could hear their stories about how for months work has been going on to determine what kind of damage have we actually had happen. I mean, what needs to be repaired, all the things that have to be replaced, all the things that will have to be fixed. Then, of course, much effort has been given to find the right company that's going to do the work. And then on top of that, there are legal permits to have to get to build and that kind of thing. There's the ordering of materials. And then finally, there's the actual work will begin after a contract is signed. I just yesterday signed another contract as the head of the corporation here. I guess I have that privilege of signing documents about that or whatever. But anyway, so we've been involved in this, and we've been kind of immersed in it for the last several months, and we'll continue to be for the next little bit at least. It's fine, interesting to me that as we look at Exodus chapter 31 today, there's a remarkable parallel in what's going on in the congregation of God's people Israel there. You have a similar situation. There's a construction project that God has given them to be about. They're to build a tabernacle. They're to build this place that where God's worship will happen. He began with a description of what was to actually be built. What are the things that are going to happen? In other words, as you're going to build this building, it's actually going to be a tent. It's going to have several tents involved. And then there's going to be certain items that are going to have to be placed inside that place of worship that need to go inside there together with all of the odds and ends that are needed for the worship service itself. So all of that has been described for us in the last couple chapters of Exodus. The building construction of this building, what has to happen, what are the items that will need to be placed in there, and that kind of thing. And then he describes the work that was to be done, and then focuses in on the people who are going to do the work. Who are the contractors? Who's going to be the ones who actually do the work of building? All the instructions for the building of the tabernacle by the point of Exodus chapter 31 have now been given to us. We have all of the details of the contract of what's to be built. And all that's left then is to begin the actual process of building. But before you begin that great task, God does three things. He gives them in chapter 31 three pieces of information that they need. First of all, he assures them that as they go about this building project here that he's just now laid out before them, that he will equip them to do the work. God promises that he will bring those who are able to do the work to them, and he will gift them. And then secondly, he reminds them of the working permit. What does the permit say? What are the rules by which you're going to do this work? And then finally, here's a copy of the contract itself. It's that clear in the passage. That's the parallel we have going on here. It's remarkable to me. And so let's read this. We're at the point now where he's going to say, I'm going to equip you to do the work. So let's listen to that in Exodus chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and all the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So there you have it. He assures them he's going to equip certain people to do the building project. He reminds them of the permit. What are the rules by which you're going to do this work? And then he gives them a copy of the contract. Remarkable parallel here in what's going on in our local situation. I wonder if you've been ever asked to do some kind of work on behalf of the kingdom of God. Someone has come to you and said, you know, this is a need that is great in the kingdom, and we think maybe you would be the one to do that work. And you thought to yourself, you know, really, I think it's probably true that I could do that work, but there's some questions in my mind of whether I have the ability. Do I really have the gifts to do what's being asked of me here? And sometimes it's one thing to be asked by someone else of that, but it's another thing when you have a sense of your own observation of things, that you have a sense that God has laid this on your heart, that there's a need that is there, there's a job to be done, and you maybe think, I wish I could find someone else who could do that job, but you can't shake the idea that God has laid it on your heart. He's the one who brought it to your attention, and it's very likely that he's asking you to do it. What do you do then? It's true that not every job that we're asked to do by other people, or even every job that we recognize needs to be done, should be done by us. For example, God seems to be expressing to Moses here this great task that's to be done. And Moses has training from Egypt. He has the greatest education out there. He's probably a very gifted man, and yet God is not calling Moses to do the work here. But God doesn't insist that he do it. He calls others in the church body to be about the work of the kingdom here. But having said that, he does call us occasionally to do great things in his kingdom, work that needs to be done, even great things above and beyond what we believe we're able to do. But in each case, when he does that, when God calls us to do something in the kingdom, he always assures us that he will equip us to do that work. He will make it possible to fulfill the calling that he gives us. Now, we regularly use the language when we're talking about other people of them sometimes being gifted. That individual is a gifted person, to describe their skill or their ability, exceptional work that they do. And I will never forget the year that I was asked by Shane or somebody else when we were talking about Cove McCoy to lead the talent show at Cove McCoy 1 year. We call it a talent show. The idea is that people have an opportunity to display talent. Now, what we often do is we've learned the pattern of screening the acts beforehand. We've made that mistake before of not screening ahead of time. And we've learned that really we need to screen the acts that are going to come and approve some and not approve all that we see. And we screened the acts before they were allowed to do that, perform that year. And we discovered that there's a great deal of variety that was there to be in the show. And we really should have called it a variety show instead of a talent show. I think that that year it should have been called that, with one exception. We had kids come and do jump ropes, and they were okay. You know, we had moms who had brought their little child who takes, you know, 7-year-old piano lessons and wanted to play certain things. And we thought, oh, that's cute. But it's a nice variety, but it's not that we're not up to the talent level yet necessarily. And then steps on the stage along with those jump ropers and the piano players, Hillary Gamble. Now, Hillary Gamble is the daughter of Dr. Rich Gamble from the seminary, and she's in our denomination. But Hillary Gamble, you have to understand the situation. Hillary Gamble is a world-class violinist. She got a full scholarship to study at Carnegie Mellon and received a master's of music and violin performance there. She's performed as soloist throughout the United States and Japan and Scotland, and is currently in demand as a chamber musician, a soloist, and teaches in the greater Pittsburgh area. She regularly performs at Heinz Hall, for example, and has won numerous awards across the country. And needless to say, when Hillary stood after the jump ropers and after the pianists and she performed, I decided that I'd let her perform for us. I thought that that would be a good thing. But I didn't know where to put her in the program. What do you do when you've got someone with that kind of skill and that kind of ability? What do you do? I had to put her last because she's in a completely different category of performance. People would have paid, you know, $25 to come and hear a concert by Hillary, but she's going to put on a little song after the jump roper. Well, it wouldn't have made sense to have anybody follow her. And I think anyone who showed up that evening to the talent show would have all, without exception, said, God has gifted Hillary to play the violin in music. She's gifted. We recognize God's gifts when we see them. Sometimes it's in contrast. When you see them, others who are performing, and you think, that person's bold. That person has a lot of courage. But then you see Hillary stand up there and you say, that person has a God-given gift that goes beyond and above and beyond everything else. You know, you can't watch Michael Jordan. You couldn't have watched him in his day play basketball and not say that man has a gift. You can't hear a group today. Some of you won't know this name, but some of you will know the name Pentatonix. You can't listen to them sing and not say that those people have a gift. You can't look at Ansel Adams's photography or hear Bela Fleck play the banjo or listen to the intelligence of Albert Einstein or any number of other people, whether they're doctors or scientists or musicians or artists or whatever. You can't look at their work and not say, wow, that's unique. That is gifted. They're exceptional sometimes in that. But we have to realize that God doesn't call every one of his people to play basketball or to play the violin at a concert hall or to sing or perform around the world or come up with a theory of relativity. He doesn't do that. God didn't call all of his people to be Levites in the temple or in the tabernacle. He didn't call all of them to be in the priesthood at this point in time. God calls some people to be miners, where they go in the deep caves and they dig out what will be used to be forming bronze and gold and find that. He made some to be weaving linen and fine linen, some to be involved in carpentry, some to make incense, for example, in our tabernacle. In our day, he calls some people to paint houses, to help organize the Boy Scouts, or change diaper after diaper after diaper. God calls them to do that work. He calls them to wash dishes and to restock shelves. He calls some to pave highways and others to balance checkbooks. They don't stand upon the stage and receive accolades and from applauding admirers, right? They daily do their job and they're faithful at it. And they try to provide for their families. They try to raise their children, love their neighbors, and they try to support the church. And God gifts them to do that calling. God gifts them to do that calling. All of our abilities, all of them, great or small, are gifts from the hand of God. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how God puts his body together in the church and he gives them particular gifts. And he spoke of great gifts there and others that are not so fantastic, some that don't seem to be quite the kind that would bring you applause. I'm convinced that there are accountants. There are accountants who are as good with numbers as Michael Jordan was when he drove the lane, you know. They do their work with that kind of gift. There are moms who are gifted in patience with tired toddlers in ways equal with the gifting of Einstein in his scientific thought. I have seen gifted, patient mothers that are remarkable to me. There are mechanics, for example, who work with the engines of a car and make it sound, I don't know if you could make the perfect comparison between Michael Bublé and his voice and his singing ability, but the music there that's produced from the engine is exactly what they're doing. It sounds perfect. Well, discerning God's call on your life in order to understand his gifting in your life, that's the trick, isn't it? Is to understand, what has God called me to? What is he really calling me to do in his kingdom? And that's the hard part. What is he asking of me? Surely we ought to set our sights high. We ought to accomplish great things if we're able. But we have to be careful to include those high callings that get little or no praise at all. What are some of those? Well, I think one of the greatest ones, without question, is the call to be a parent, to parent, to raise children. You can be confident that I believe that's an even higher calling than to play professional basketball or to play at a concert violin in a hall like Heinz Hall. The work of Bezalel and Aholiab here in this chapter, in chapter 31, fit in this category, I think, a little bit. They were not, you'll notice, anointed to be priests. These guys were not the ones who were sort of dressed in the nice outfit, the fancy, high and lofty outfit of the priest. They didn't receive the ceremonial oil that set apart the priesthood, but as laborers in the kingdom, they were given the same Holy Spirit, which that anointing oil symbolized for the priest. They were actually given, according to this passage, the Holy Spirit to do their work. And it's the Holy Spirit that equips those called to service in whatever area it may be. Even here in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is being poured out on them to carry out their work. Indeed, it's the Holy Spirit that equips us today to accomplish the work that he calls us to do, whatever that work may be. What's your calling? What is God calling you to do? It may not be a flashy kind of thing. It may not be a on the stage kind of work. It may be in the home where no one sees. The Holy Spirit is not reserved for those who prophesy. Not reserved only for those who will be involved in bringing the atonement sacrifice before God. He's not reserved for pastors or for missionaries alone. The Holy Spirit was poured out on carpenters and weavers and tailors and metal workers and so on. J.A. Moyer points out that in that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that helping and administration were gifts of God's Holy Spirit, just as well as the gift of healing was, or the gift of speaking in tongues. And I would actually remind you, I'd go a step farther than Moyer in that and say, if you keep going in that passage, you'll be reminded that the greatest gift, what is the greatest gift in 1 Corinthians? It's love. And love is something that anyone can do. Think on that on Valentine's Day, that love is a gift of God. That is a great gift. It is the greatest of gifts. Now, the point is that if God is calling you to something, his Spirit will be given to you to enable you to do what you are being called to do. What he's asking, at the level that he's going to require it to be done. Okay, understand that if God calls you something, he will enable you to the level that he requires it to be accomplished in his providence. That's important to think on. Now, God always makes divine provision for the carrying out of his instructions. He's been spending several chapters now telling us his instructions for how to build. And then he assures us at the end of that, that he will equip and enable by his Spirit those to get it done and done right. But there's another side to this wonderful coin. And I think it's this idea that because God is the one who gifts us in these ways, he ought to receive the glory for what we do in everything. Let me see if I can tell you an illustrative story. Once upon a time, there was a young man whose parents had died when he was young, but his uncle was a wealthy farmer. The young man was lame in both of his feet due to a birth defect. But his uncle had taken pity on him and given him a job as a cobbler, gotten him a job in town, mending other people's shoes in town. And by that, he was able to make enough money to support himself. He was able to live and eat. His uncle allowed him to live in the house on the farm there by himself, but he didn't have to pay any fees to live on the farm. Now, interestingly, in the town where the young man lived, they were having a fundraiser for their local hospital who wanted to build another wing on the hospital. It was a very much needed wing. And the uncle wanted to enable the young man as much as he could to participate in giving to that. And so the uncle wished to help him out in that. And so at the harvest time, as a gift, this young man who had very little, he gifted him his entire year's crop of corn. And the young man very gladly took that corn and he sold it. And then when the need came for the hospital, he gave a tremendous check for the price of that wing. And as the hospital put in that new wing, they wanted to have a banquet to honor those who had given. And so they sent an invitation to this young man and brought him there, hoping to honor his tremendous generosity. And as they did that, they pulled his wheelchair up to the microphone after the meal and allowed him to say a few words. And he said, as they pulled him up to the mic, "Thank you so much for this recognition. It really was nothing. You people are too kind. Thank you." And then they wheeled him back to his seat and the banquet was over. End of story. I do that. I tell these silly stories. But here's my point. There's something missing in the man's speech, isn't there? There's something missing in his thanks speech for what he received, that recognition. And I would suggest to you it's that idea of saying, what I have given is not from me. And I think this is sadly what we often do. We take the credit and the praise for accomplishing things, sometimes great things, without ever acknowledging the one who enabled us to give it or to do it. And that's robbing God of the attention that he deserves. It's kind of like, you know, we're having a banquet and in a sense they're going to honor God. God's to step to the mic and you step in front of him in the mic and you say, "Oh, I just want to say thank you for giving me this great recognition." That's robbing God of what he deserves. It's pride, it's vanity in light of the reality that any giftedness we have exercised in this world, in whatever area it is, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us in order to carry out something that was good. That's the first thing. But the next truth found in verse 11 is that we must fulfill our calling, whatever that calling may be, just as God commands, that there is a contract that gives us some rules about how we're to build, the building permit that we have. And it'll do us no good, I think, to presume God's Spirit will equip me to do something in ways outside of what God has revealed in his will. And that's the second point in the outline. God's service is to be carried out by his rules, and in this case, by hard work and by holy rest. Hard work and holy rest is God's guideline for how the work is to go on. As you're looking at chapter 31, you may have wondered kind of why that second half of chapter 31 is there, where somehow the author has taken out one of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day, and he's plugged it in here again right after giving us the fact that he's going to equip these men to do their work. Why pull that one out in the middle of all of that? Well, the placing of this commandment here, I think, is very likely a reminder to those who are being called to carry out a huge task, actually a work project, you know, it's going to require work, that they are to accomplish it according to the schedule that God has set up in the contract, that God has established clear back in creation a pattern of how work is to be done in this world. They're to labor 6 days and they're to rest the seventh, for that day is holy to them. Just because their work is unique, just because it's somewhat lofty work, it's very honored craftsmanship kind of work, it's a holy work, that does not in any way give them permission to play carelessly with God's design, his plan. Nor did it give them some sort of waiver to overlook that part of the commandment of God. Keeping the Sabbath means more than simply not working on one day of the week. Some people kind of view the Sabbath day that way, as if the Sabbath was all about not doing something. But really, it includes also the hard labor that's to be done the other days of the week, the 6 days. It's this adoption of God's pattern, his work permit. How does he want me to go about my life and serve him? What does the work permit say? It says to do it this way. Work hard 6 days and take a holy rest the seventh day in the midst of your work. We have to be thoughtful about how we do that in terms of organizing my life, your life, in terms of how we are going to work that into the system so that we can do that. A holy rest taken in the midst of difficult work. Now, those who labor in areas that are particularly maybe associated with the church or with God's ministry are not exempt from keeping the Sabbath here, you'll notice. And by that, I mean they need God's holy rest as well. God designed mankind to work best according to this design, clear back to creation. And it's interesting to me that as you look at work weeks and how they're patterned and how people schedule out their work, that the company Google has been doing a lot of thinking about how they work with their staff to make them most productive and most efficient. And their psychologists have concluded that if we give our employees free rein over 20% of their work week, if we let them control that one day out of five, that will make them happier, more passionate workers, and a better, more creative company. And that's a quote from their website. So this is what they've decided to do, is let their people work for that in that pattern. One full day out of five will be their own. Well, maybe the psychologists are right. I don't know, as they look at that situation. But it strikes me that this observation by the psychologists that are working for Google approaches God's design. It recognizes the need for rest in there, but it's missing something. And that is, what kind of rest is missing? The body physically, God knows, needs rest, and so that may be the best pattern. Who knows? But God designed 6 days of hard labor with one day of rest, that it's not purely physical rest. Because they work 4 days and rest one gives no provision in Google's system for a weekly rest that goes beyond the physical body's need, stopping its labor. God's design, you see, includes both physical rest, but I would suggest to you, at least equally, if not more importantly, spiritual renewal and refreshment. Spiritual refreshment and renewal. Why is that important? Well, because the 6 days of labor that are going to go on require the Holy Spirit's empowering to do their work. The Sabbath was God's mandatory design for his people, for their good, in order that they might be most efficient, most productive in their work. He knows that man needs holy rest, not just rest physically, but time with God, a time of meeting with him in worship, to be nourished by his word, to be spiritually encouraged. Did you notice here the emphatic kind of language that he lays out for this? I mean, this is in serious business here. It's because he's zealous for his people's good. God's zealous for certain things because he knows that if they don't have it that way, if they don't follow his pattern, they will not have the best. God wants his people to have the best. You must observe my Sabbaths, he says. You must observe them. Anyone who desecrates this should be put to death. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be cut off from the people. And so on. That's emphatic language. So here's, first of all, the seriousness of the command that he gives for obedience. It's interesting to me that the Hebrew phrase that's used here, it's translated different ways by different translators, but it makes the same point in every one of the translations. The King James Version says, verily, or surely, certainly, you must keep my Sabbaths. The ESV translation that we use here in the church says, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Above everything? All those instructions you gave about the sacrifice, all the instructions about how you're to anoint the oil and how to do all those things. Above all, you're to keep my Sabbaths. The NIV says just, you must keep my Sabbaths. It's a serious thing to God, this pattern that he's designed, because he knows God's people need this. It's for their best. Secondly, the second seriousness of this is seen in the enforcement by the death penalty of all things. Why, God, so serious a thing to put someone to death if they violate it? Well, he's serious about his zeal for the people's good. You know God meant what he said when he applies such a penalty to something like this. And then third, he says it's to be a covenant forever. To fail to observe this is to be cut off from that covenant That's serious. So that's the seriousness of obedience. But then he gives reasons why they should do it. Reasons given for observance. The first one is because it actually is holy, because God set it apart as holy. And the idea is that the people of God are to acknowledge what is God's design, what God has set apart as holy. Man was simply to acknowledge what God had done. And in this submission, there is a reminder that God deals with them in the same way. There's, in one sense, nothing unique about one particular day out of the other six. It's similar in kind. It's the same thing with humanity. All of humanity is similar in kind, but God chose to set some of those apart. He chose to set his people apart. And it's because his choice has set that apart that we are to acknowledge it to be so. Secondly, it recalls what he did at creation. The Sabbath day was more than one among many commands that God put in place at Mount Sinai. There's more to it than that, you see, because this one particularly goes clear back to creation. God put this in place. It was a creation ordinance that far predated Moses. Just as marriage between one man and one woman is going to be central and foundational in how society will move forward successfully, in the same way, one day of spiritual rest and renewal out of seven is essential in sustaining man and his mandate to be fruitful and multiply and rule the earth. It's God's pattern. It's his work permit. And then 30 says, because really we need solemn, holy rest and renewal. When man rejects, or mankind rejects or ignores God's design, he's going to suffer for it. When we reject or ignore the Sabbath rest, in effect, we're saying to God, we can go about the 6 days of labor in our strength. That the Holy Spirit is not quite as essential. We're not relying upon him because, you see, we don't need that rest. We'll just continue in our strength. And you'll notice in this passage, verse 3, it is the Spirit of God that gives man his ability, his knowledge, his intelligence, and his craftsmanship. Do you think of your skills in the areas in which you function, whatever they may be, that the Holy Spirit gives you the ability, the intelligence, the knowledge, and the craftsmanship to do it well? It's renewal in the Spirit that helps us do according to all that God commands. And so as we think about what we're doing in this world, carrying out the mandate of God to be fruitful and multiply and to rule over the earth and subdue it to his glory, we do that according to his work permit. It's the Sabbath day particularly that's set apart for God's people to come and to be built up in the Spirit. To be built up in the Spirit, to worship God, to have fellowship with him, to be ready to go out in the next 6 days and work hard. You see, it's the Sabbath reminds them that their daily grind has an eternal purpose and thus value. What do we do with those 6 days? What are we doing? We're honoring our Lord. We're accomplishing what his ends are. So God calls men and women, young and old, to be servants in his kingdom. And he does in this age in the New Testament call all of us to be priests in that sense. He gives gifts to us to be used for his glory. And some of those are gifts which result in public attention, and some do not get much attention. When that's the case, what must we do? And it is getting attention. God gets the credit for it because the Holy Spirit is enabling. But other gifts are used in ways that are seldom, if ever, seen by other people. But they are equally of value in the kingdom. And for each of us, God calls us to use our gifts for good of the body, just as he intended. That's what 1 Corinthians is talking about in that. That he has gifted every one of them for that purpose. And in order to do that, we must follow his design, his hard work, and his holy rest. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In order to do the former, you must have the latter. And then, of course, the final thing that we see God doing in this chapter is his giving a copy of the contract, if you will, a copy of the law, a copy of the covenant that he makes with them. And we mentioned a while ago that when two parties enter into a covenant, what they do is they make copies of this and they each one take a copy home with them so that there's a sense in which They're constantly being reminded of the covenant arrangement that in which they're a part. So here God now gives Moses, in verse 18, the two tablets of the testimony inscribed by his finger on stone. I love that language. I think that's probably the idea where we get the idea that this is set in stone. It's been written there by God. And they are to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and they are then to be carried with them, a constant reminder to them of this arrangement that they are in covenant with the Holy God, and that the stipulations of that covenant were binding on them. What a marvelous relationship to be in with this God. The Israelites are invited to come and meet with God. They're to serve him in their daily lives, all that they're doing, being equipped by the Spirit of God to do it. And they're to do this according to his command, keeping his law. And that law convicts them of their sin and failings. Yes, it does. But God provides atonement for them that they might repent and be forgiven and once again go about their callings filled with the Spirit of God and reminded of their dependence upon God. So whether they sat at a loom and at their loom, they were weaving wool into thread that eventually could be worked into a pattern, maybe a material that could be worn as cloth. Maybe it's going to be used one day as the ephod worn by the priest. Or whether they were just shepherds who took care of lambs that would one day be sacrificed to the Lord. Or they were a trader who acquired cinnamon. Seems like a small thing, but that cinnamon was used in the kingdom work in the tabernacle to worship God. Their calling was important regardless of what they did. And if they were called to this by God, then they were assured that God would equip them to do it with his Spirit. But I'm pretty sure that none of you are weavers or, you know, you're not shepherds at this point. Maybe it's more likely you're sitting at a desk calculating the strength of certain materials to build a more resilient engine. Or you're driving a tractor to spread manure on a farm. Or you care for small children in a home and you prepare meal after meal and you clean up mess after mess or whatever you do. Your calling by God is important. And if you are called to this by God, and it's an important calling, then you are assured of his equipping by his Spirit to do this with ability and to do it with intelligence and to do it with knowledge and to do it with craftsmanship. So whatever you do, do it as the passages in the scripture say. I'll give you three passages as we close. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all unto the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And finally, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we might today be encouraged by your word to remember that whatever it is you've called us to do, whether it receives accolades or attention from anyone else, or whether it's purely something that is a mundane, routine kind of work that has to be done for the benefit of others, that, Lord, these things are callings that you lay upon our hearts that we might serve you. And in serving you, Lord, we give glory to you. We thank you, Lord, that you equip us for even the hard work of mundane and difficult, repetitive work. And I pray that you would sustain and uphold your people, every one of them, as they carry out their calling. First of all, that you'd help them discern their precise calling. Lord, what is it that you're calling them to do? And even if it's for only a period of time, that you would, Lord, help them understand what it is they're being called to do for that time. And then realize that you're equipping them to do it in a way that honors you. But then help us, Lord, too, to follow the work permit. Help us to understand how to work hard 6 days and rest, holy rest, on the seventh. I pray that you would enable us in our times like today when we rest in you, that our strength would be revived for the work ahead, that your Spirit would be enabling and strengthening us, that having had close fellowship with you, that we would be strengthened to serve you throughout the week. So be with each one here. Help them in that work and encourage them. Help them to see their work as vital and important in your kingdom,
to bring glory to yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name.